We are in 2 Samuel chapter 5 this morning. This is lesson number 79, I believe. I'm probably wrong on that. In the Life of David series. Last night was 79 in Ezekiel, so I am wrong on that. This morning is 66, I believe, in the Life of David. We are in 2 Samuel chapter 5. We're looking at the United Throne. Following the death of King Saul, as we've been studying, the tribe of Judah came to David and lifted him up as their king, but the 11 northern tribes, or the 11 other tribes besides Judah, all pursued after the son of Saul, which was Ishbosheth. Ishbosheth has since been assassinated, and the only other surviving descendant of Saul is his grandson, Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan. However, Mephibosheth is a cripple. Mephibosheth is probably rather young at this point of time, and the 11 tribes are not particularly jazzed about following him. Whatever the motivation is, in any event, they do recognize that David is the anointed of the Lord, and well, you know, let's go ahead and follow the will of God for once. And they recognize that, and that he is the one that has been anointed, and that the Lord has said, according to 2 Samuel 5:2, "You will shepherd my people Israel, and you will be ruler over Israel." So they are deciding to follow the will of the Lord at this point. Always a good thing, even if it kind of appears to be the last resort for these folks. Nevertheless, we are glad to see that they are finally submitting themselves to the will of God. All right, this has been our study. We'll get right back into it after a word of silent prayer. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you on this day for the privilege and blessing we have to assemble together and study the Word of God. We thank you for the men's prayer meeting this morning, which has grown in numbers here lately. Father, we thank you for that. We thank you for the ladies' prayer meeting. We thank you for the Bible class. We thank you, Father, for this day and our nation's independence. Father, the freedom that we have enjoyed and been blessed with for all these years now, to assemble together in freedom and without the fear of our government coming in and shutting us down. Those days may perhaps be coming, but they're not here yet, and we want to thank you for that. Lord, now bless our study in the Word of God this morning. Give us an understanding of this material. And Father, teach us what we need to learn so that we might live a life that glorifies our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For it is in His most precious and holy name that we pray. Amen. All right, let's get back into our list of names here this morning. Sometimes the begat portions of Scripture can be kind of tedious. And yet, in so often, in many of the cases, there is information in the details that would otherwise be overlooked that is actually quite profitable. And of course, we claim the promise that all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. That includes the begat portions. In fact, the Samuel reference is not even quite as tedious as some of the Chronicles references or some of the Genesis passages, which are nothing but so-and-so begat, so-and-so begat, so-and-so. We do have a list here of names, and as they occur in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 13, "Meanwhile, David took more concubines, plural, and wives, plural, from Jerusalem after he came from Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to David." Sons and daughters, both plural. But then we have a listing of names here in verses 14, 15, and 16, all of which are sons. There are no daughters that are listed there, although we know that there are plural daughters in addition to the plural sons. And so we do not understand this to be an exhaustive list. In all likelihood, this is a list of the Davidic families that were the prominent Davidic families in the time that it was written, in the time that Nathan, or whoever you believe was the author of 1 and 2 Samuel, was writing the history of David. These were most likely the leading Davidic families, obviously with Samuel, or with Solomon, still on the throne at the point of time that 1 and 2 Samuel was written. Alright, so let's take a look at it. This is, we've taken you through three points of study so far. The death of Ishbosheth, and we observed the United Tribes of Israel submitting to David as their king in point one. We observed under point two the conquest of Jerusalem, and the fact that David made it his capital, and it was renamed or became known as the City of David from that point forward. Thirdly, we observed David's peaceful relationship with Tyre and the Gentile nation of Tyre, the Phoenicians there, and the king Hiram, there would be in store for many blessings for years to come because of his friendship with David. Finally now, in point four, David added wives, concubines, and many children in Jerusalem. It's an indication of his temporal life success, and we need to observe it accordingly. Under this, we gave you subpoint A, the vocabulary for concubines, subpoint B, for wives, subpoint C, we indicated likewise that you have sons and daughters, all of which are in the plural. Fourthly, we started listing the children themselves, and under D, we had Shammua, whose name means renowned. What was he renowned for? We don't know. But given the fact that he was given this name at birth, possibly, then he wasn't renowned for anything. This is dealing with David's renown, as he names his son renowned. Likewise, we don't know how many of these names were given at birth and how many of these names were re-given later in life. And likewise, the order on these names is not necessarily the birth order. In fact, we understand that it's not the birth order, because the four children of Bathsheba are listed here out of order, Solomon being listed fourth, but we understand Solomon is the first living child of Bathsheba and David. But the name Shammua means renowned. Under point E, we give you Shobab, S-H-O-W-B-A-B, Shobab. And that actually is a short ah sound on the bob. It's not Shobab. It's Shobab, and if you're going to give it the pronunciation, I won't go back into that. Last night we debated Gog and Gog once again, so we'll leave that alone. But this is Shobab here, which means rebellious, coming from the root verb shub, to turn back. Another rendering for Shobab would also be repentant, in someone who has turned back, that perhaps he's been living a carnal life, but he's decided to turn back to the Lord, and in which case he would be repentant. And that is a perfectly acceptable rendering for Shobab, and maybe we're not giving Shobab enough credit. And we've been thinking of Shobab as rebellious all these years, when in reality, it is perfectly acceptable to understand Shobab as being repentant. Strictly in a vocabulary sense, the adjective Shobab is almost always used in the Hebrew Old Testament for rebellious. Alright, Nathan is the fifth child, Nathan, N-A-T-H-A-N. Oh, I'm sorry, he's not the fifth child, the third one is listed here. It's point F in the outline. This is going to throw me a little bit because I had A, B, and C before I started listing the children with D, E, and F. In any event, Nathan is listed here. Shammua, Shobab, Nathan, and Solomon. That are indicated here, and they're the first four in this list. Likewise, they're the first four in the list in 1 Chronicles chapter 3, and they're the first four in the list of 1 Chronicles chapter 14. The parallel of those lists is interesting to look at them side by side, and we'll probably do that here in a few moments here this morning. But the listing of these children in 1 Chronicles 3 highlights the fact that these were born to him in Jerusalem, Shammua, Shobab, Nathan, and Solomon, four, by Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliel. And we understand Bathsheba and Bathsheba to be alternative spellings of the same woman, the adulterous relationship that he had with the wife of Uriah the Hittite. She's called here Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliel. And those four are listed in that order, Shammua, Shobab, Nathan, and Solomon, four by Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliel. And then nine that are listed, Ibhar, Lashama, Eliphelet, Nogad, Nepheg, Japhia, Lashama, Eliada, and Eliphelet, nine. These were the sons of David, besides the sons of the concubines, and Tamar was their sister. In 1 Chronicles 3, the one daughter is listed. Alright? We don't have that information in 2 Samuel chapter 5. So these four, Shammua, called Shammua in Chronicles, Shobab, Nathan, and Solomon, these were the four of Bathsheba's children. All right, we'll have more comment on that, I think, also when we get into the actual narrative of the adultery, the narrative of the birth, the child who dies, then the comfort that David is able to offer to Bathsheba, and then the child that is given, and the son that's born, and the name of the son, Solomon. And yet Solomon had another name, Jedidiah. reading from 2 Samuel chapter 12. That's coming up there as well. Folks often had different names, different times in their life, and their names would be given at birth and then possibly renamed. If they accomplished a great deed at some point of time, then they would be given a new name to commemorate that particular deed. All right, let's move on to these other children here. We have Solomon, and the point G, Solomon. The name Shlomo, meaning peace, comes from the noun shalom, which is peace. Shalom, number 7965. Even people that don't speak Hebrew at least know that word. It's their word of greeting, their word of thanks, their word of departure, and so forth. It's a general, all-purpose, encompassing word, kind of like the Hawaiian aloha. Whether you're coming or you're going or whatever you're trying to say, it's just kind of functional and useful to say shalom. Shalom is number 7965 in Strong's Concordance, and the proper name Shlomo is number 8010. Of all of these Jerusalem children, Solomon is really the only one that we know anything about. The other descendants of David that we know some things about are the troublemakers, and they are the Hebron children that were born during that first 7.5 years reign in Hebron. And these remaining children that were born in Jerusalem were really minor children, not really didn't have significant roles to play so far as the biblical record reveals. And it also helps to show that Solomon himself would really be in that kind of an obscurity had the Lord not selected him to be the son of blessing, to be the Lamb of Christ, and to be the child that would be the King of Peace. And really, both have to be pictured there in the typology of Jesus Christ, the conqueror and the King of Peace, because Christ is both. Christ is the conqueror at Second Advent, and then he is the King of Peace in the reign that follows. So, again, it's a testimony to God's grace that he's going to, even though David and Bathsheba had a horrible start in their, what a way to start your marriage, and yet God's grace poured through there in that circumstance and works all things together for good. So we'll have a lot of studies coming up on Solomon and the whole issues there, as you can imagine. All right, moving on from Solomon, we have the remainder of these children whose mothers are not given. We noticed we took the time when we were dealing with the six children born in Hebron to the six different women. We noted the children and the mothers that were born to. Abigail and Machon, these other ladies, Eglah and so forth. With these, the mothers are not listed. And there really got to be, it's almost like there got to be so many that what's the point? See, the issue wasn't who their mother was, the issue was who their father was, and they were descendants of David, and so their house is going to be a Davidic house within the tribe of Judah. They're going to be a prominent family for generations because they are a Davidic house in the tribe of Judah. That from this point forward in the history of Israel, the tribe of Judah is going to have the preeminence because of the kings, David and Solomon, and that the Davidic lines are going to be prominent because of their forefather David. So these are all going to be lines, and the fact that it's still being tracked all the way down through the time of Christ, in that his birth would be recorded in the temple with his complete genealogy from Joseph all the way through Solomon and to David, and his mother's genealogy from Mary all the way up through Nathan and through David, would be fully recorded and fully kept in the temple records, a very vital piece of information, because the Christ has to be testified as a son of David. No one today that arises and claims to be the Christ can prove that he is the descendant of David since the Romans destroyed the temple in 70 AD. Those records are lost. The Christ cannot appear. And it's really a hopeless circumstance for the Jews following the destruction of the temple, and they've even admitted this, that with the destruction of the temple, they have no firm proof that anyone arises and claims to be a son of David is literally the son of David. See, but our Lord had no such problems because the temple was still standing in his day. All right, the next child is Ibhar. Point H is Ibhar, I-B-H-A-R, Ibhar. The name that means Jehovah chooses. Jehovah chooses. Ibhar appears as Yivchar in Hebrew, number 2984. And we have the Yahweh prefix on top of or in front of Bacher, to choose or to elect or to decide to do something. And Bacher is utilized all throughout the Old Testament, a very common word. And you add the Yahweh in front of it, and Yahweh chooses. Yahweh chooses. That's a nice name. Not a common name nowadays, but I like it. That's the fifth son, the first that's listed after Solomon, under point H. Imhar. Now, the other thing about Imhar doesn't appear again elsewhere in the scriptures. None of these children do. All right. Next we have Elishua. Now, as I'm reading in the text, we have Solomon, Imhar, Elishua. I'm reading from 2 Samuel 5, verse 15. Imhar, Elishua, Mepheg, and Jephia. And the outline will not precisely follow that. We're going to insert two in between Elishua and Mepheg, but you'll see that here in a moment. Let's move on to point I, Elishua. Elishua, E-L-I-S-H-U-A. We start with Elohim and Yeshua. God is salvation, or possibly God is wealth. There's a real dispute over the actual noun Shua, possibility that it is related to Yashat, to save or to deliver, the personal name Yeshua or Joshua, Yahashua, Hosea, some of these other names that mean salvation. But really, a better term is for Shua, refers to opulence or riches. And it's utilized in the Hebrew Old Testament specifically in places that say to place no trust in your riches. Place no trust in your opulence. Again, we don't know anything about Elishua. Elishua, number 474. El is number 410. Elohim is number 430. Different Strong's numbers, although it's in reality it's the same word, with El being the short form and Elohim being the long form or the plural form. And Elohim is often used of false gods when referring to gods in the plural. It is the natural plural form of El. But Elohim is also known as used of false gods. It is used of the one true God and his name as Elohim. And even the name itself communicates Trinity. Even the name itself communicates Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. As Elohim says, let us make man in our image, that is God himself in agreement, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, putting forth the eternal plan. El is the shorter form. El is number 410 in the Strong's Concordance. It is used of false gods. It is used of the one true God. It is used of angels. It is used of mighty men that are termed El, or in the plural Elohim. And so that sometimes arises some confusion. And the real troubling psalm where the Lord addresses people and says, you are all gods. And a passage that takes some teaching there. Because the Pharisees were ready to stone Christ, and so he quotes that verse and says, well, what does the psalm mean when it says, when the Lord says, you are all gods? And they didn't have an answer for him. In any event, the El is very common, attached to all kinds of names, at the front and the end and so forth, almost as common as the Yahweh, that's attached to various names. So Elishua is one of the names. We'll have Elishama and Eliada and Eliphelet, all of which are children of David here that have the El prefixed on the front. Alright, the next child in the point J is Eliphelet. Eliphelet. And in the Samuel reference, Eliphelet is listed last in verse 16. Turning over just for the moment to 1 Chronicles chapter 3. We'll go to the listing there. In verse 5, we have the four that are born to Bathsheba, and then we have Imhar, Elishama, Eliphelet, and then we have Noga, and Mepheg, and Jephia, Elishama, Eliada, and another Eliphelet. Two different Eliphelets that are both mentioned in 1 Chronicles chapter 3. two different epaulets that are mentioned in 1 Chronicles chapter 3. There's only one that's mentioned in 2 Samuel 5. Alright, and he's listed last. So at a point, Jerry will list a epaulet for you, Eliphelet, E-L-I-P-H-E-L-E-T, Eliphelet. God is deliverance. God is deliverance. The El or Elohim prefix again, like we had under Elishua, like we have under all kinds of Elijah and Elisha and all, virtually every El name that you have in the Old Testament. And then Palet, P-A-L-L-E-T, is a term for deliverance or escape. The verb form is Palat, P-A-L-A-T, which is the verb form that means to deliver, to escape, to slip away. Palet, the noun form for deliverance, is number 6405. The verb form is number 6403. So God is deliverance. David had been a fugitive for many years. David was now finally enjoying really the first peace in his life since childhood. Really his first peaceful moments since out there hanging out with the sheep. And even that wasn't very peaceful because he had to fight lions and bears. But since leaving home, he's basically been at war his whole life. The battle with Goliath and then so forth, leading Saul's armies or running from Saul's armies or fighting the Philistine armies or fighting in the Philistine armies or various activities. This period of peace, now it doesn't last long because the Philistines are going to test the new king out to see if he's any better than the old king, and his peace won't last very long. But you can imagine he wants to commemorate the deliverances that the Lord has given him all throughout his life. And so he names his son Eliphelet. God delivers. Alright, we move on from there to Noga, N-O-G-A-H, Noga, which means brightness. Noga. I believe that this first Eliphelet and Noga likely died young, and therefore they're omitted from the Samuel record, but they're included in the Chronicles records. In any event, letter K is Noga, N-O-G-A-H. If you want to put two H's on the end, that would be fine, because the H is doubled. Noga means brightness. It is identical with the adjective Noga, which is brightness, that's used 19 times in the Scriptures. We've seen it in Ezekiel chapter 1 when he's by the river Chebar, and then the Lord appears in that chariot, and the brightness of that chariot was quite stunning, quite remarkable for Ezekiel, and he obviously was seeing something he'd never seen before. In Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 4, 13, 27, and 28. As I looked, behold, a storm wind was coming from the north, a great cloud with fire flashing forth continually, and a bright light around it. The light is typically the Hebrew word or, noga, then being an adjective that would modify that. And in its midst, something like glowing metal in the midst of the fire. And throughout that chapter, also in chapter 10 and verse 4, it's also used in Joel 2:10 and Joel 3:15, a couple passages that I think we're familiar with. Not that we spend a lot of time in Joel. In reference to the day of the Lord before, and these armies that are storming through, before then the earth quakes, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars lose their noga. The stars lose their brightness. Joel 2:10, likewise 3:15. The sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. The Lord roars from Zion, and he goes forth in great victory at the in the day of the Lord. Alright, Noga means brightness. Read how much into this you want to, whatever was going through David's mind and naming the sun brightness. Maybe it was a bright and sunny day. When you have all these wives and all these children, maybe you struggle to come up with names. I don't know how that works. All right? Let me start repeating names, like with the two Eliphelets. Nepheg. Letter L is Nepheg. Nepheg means sprout. N-E-P-H-E-G means sprout. Pretty common term. Not usually applied to people, but in this case it is. wonderful promises about the Lord who grows up as a tender shoot. Different promises there. The term Nepheg is one that we're familiar with, but not necessarily as a personal name. In this case, it is a personal name. We can turn back to the Samuel reference if you like, or you can keep just reading the list here in 1 Chronicles 3. The list becomes consistent at this point forward, except for the mention of Tamar, the daughter. Those two names under J and K, Eliphelet and Noga, do not appear in the Samuel record. We go straight from Elishua to Nepheg. And the reason being, as I stated, I believe either they died young and denied themselves have children, or for whatever other reason they were omitted. Usually dying young is the one that's assumed. Maybe they didn't die young, maybe they just didn't have children. So they didn't have any descendants that would then become Davidic lines during the lifetime of the author of 7 Samuel. Alright, letter M is Japhia. Japhia, which means shiny, kind of like brightness. This is Japhia, which means shiny. It comes from the verb Yatha, to shine. Japhia, number 3309. There was an Amorite king named Japhia when the five Amorite kings came out of Jerusalem and elsewhere and tried to stop Joshua from conquering the land in Joshua chapter 10. And we looked at this in our, remember Adonizedek, the Amorite king of Jerusalem, that gathered the five kings together and tried to stop Joshua from conquering the land. And one of these was a fellow named Japhia. And king of Lachish. With Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, and Hoham, king of Hebron, and Piram, king of Jarmuth, Japhia was the king of Lachish, and Debir was the king of Eglon. Alright? Other than the coincidence of the name, there's no reason to understand why David would have named one of his sons after an Amorite king. Most likely it's simply a coincidence. Alright? Most likely it's a coincidence. We don't assume that simply because your name is such and such that you're named after, you know, somebody else that happened to have had that name 150 years ago. We wouldn't assume that Anne Funderburg was named after Queen Anne of England, but maybe she was. You know, we don't know. Or Ethel, named after, Ethel Merman's the only Ethel I know of. Okay, Ethel Barrymore. All right. Sharon, famous Sharons are in history. I don't know. All right. So it's most likely that the name is a coincidence. Three more. Elishama. Letter M. Elishama. God has heard. We have the same Elohim beginning, like we've seen in Eliphelet and Elishua. And we have the same Shama ending that we gave you in the first son, Shamua. The same verb there, Shama, to hear, is number 8085. So again, you're mixing and matching verbs and roots and things, and you're piecing it together to come up with different names. Got a son named Shamua, and then we've got a son named Elishama. God has heard. Eliada is letter O. Eliada, E-L-I-A-D-A, this is God knows. Again, Elohim or El, combined with Yada, to know. Number 3045, one of the most common verbs in all of the scriptures is Yada, to know. And it's used of God and His knowledge, which is of course infinite. It's used of man and His knowledge, the things that we know, the things that we think we know. It's could also be used in a causative stem to instruct or to teach. That is, you cause somebody to know something, you are teaching them, you are informing them, you are notifying them. So Yada means to know, and Yada means God knows. And then we conclude with point P, the last son, which is a repeat of Eliphelet. Either the first Eliphelet died young and another son was given the same name, or two Eliphelets were born to two different mothers. You can imagine. you got a wife, and she likes the name Eliphalet. Maybe she's got a brother named Eliphalet or an uncle named Eliphalet, and she wants to name her son Eliphalet. And she's not going to refuse to give her son the name just because one of her husband's other wives has the name. So she decides she wants to use it too. Okay? Elishama is repeated as well. That is correct. If you accept the Elishama spelling, you'll notice that, you're reading from 1 Chronicles chapter 3? Yeah. Elishama is listed in verse 6 and in verse 8. And that's a spelling issue, because in 2 Samuel, that first Elishama is referred to as Elishua. Elishua. Right. And that becomes somewhat of a spelling issue as well. So, either the first Eliphalet died young and then another one was born, or different women said, you know, I want my son to have this name. And it would be slightly confusing because they would both be Eliphalet sons of David, but one would be Eliphalet the son of David and Susie, and the other one is Eliphalet the son of David and Mary, or whatever. We don't know the wives' names. All right? Just to get some of these up here, I'm going to cut this one out. And I think I made up another. I thought I had made up another shortcut. Maybe I didn't. We'll make a new one. I've got a chart up here for David's sons. And I forget what I called it. So we'll find it here in a moment. I think I just simply called it David's sons. And we can list them all side by side for you. These are the ones that are born in Hebron. The first six, we covered these in previous messages. You got the 2 Samuel list on the left, the 1 Chronicles list on the right. And other than the change between Chileab and Daniel on that second son, the names are consistent. They're all listed in the same order. They're all listed with the same mothers. And we discussed that. Name was most likely Daniel, and the term Chileab in 2 Samuel is likely a scribal gloss. It's likely a text issue, and it means like his father, and likewise, anyway, there's some text issues there in 2 Samuel. The sons born in Jerusalem. You got three listings. You got the 2 Samuel listing in chapter 5. You got the 1 Chronicles listing in chapter 3. You got another 1 Chronicles listing in chapter 14, verses 3 through 7. So putting the lists up side by side kind of helps. It's a bright, sunny day today, so that screen's going to be hard for you to see. I left the numbering intact, accepting that children 1 through 6 are all born in Hebron, in whatever order they're born in. They are the first six that are born. Children 7 through 20, whatever order they're born in, are the second, or the last 14 to be born. And so simply numbering them 7 through 20 there. In the four lists, they are roughly along the same, they are in the same order. The Samuel list has a couple of omissions, as we've commented on. The children of Bathsheba are always listed first, those four. Shemua has a spelling issue, where he's called Shemua or Shemaiah. Shobab is consistent. Nathan's consistent. Solomon's consistent. Ibhar is consistent. Elishua has a spelling issue, as Sharon pointed out there. He's called Elishama in 1 Chronicles chapter 3, and that's likely a text error as well. But see, the Nazarenes wouldn't change their text, even when they knew it was a mistake. They would put what they believed to be the proper text in the margin, and they would leave the mistake there because they were too reverent to the text to try to fix it. You see also on the chart, numbers 13 and 14 are blank in the Samuel listing. That's Eliphalet and Noga. Eliphalet has a spelling issue in the two different Chronicles listing. He's called Elpalet, which is a shorter spelling in 1 Chronicles 14 than he has in 1 Chronicles chapter 3. Nepheg is consistent across all three lists, as is Japhia, as is Elishama. Eliada is interesting because they add a B in front of his name in 1 Chronicles 14, and he's that Eliada in that passage. Eliphelet. And then the middle list is the only one that mentions Tamar. 1 Chronicles 3 is the only one that lists the daughter Tamar. So, there's the comparison of the things that we deal with there. Alright, of all the children, the ones that we're really going to highlight the most, when we get into the remainder of 2 Samuel throughout the remainder of David's life, include Amnon and the ugliness there with Tamar, his sister. We'll deal with, Absalom, who usurps the throne and actually takes the throne and becomes king, and David has to flee the realm. Likewise, when David's on his deathbed in the process of dying, and before Solomon can be installed, another son comes along, Adonijah, and actually coronates himself. He gets the generals in on it, he gets some of the priests in on it, and they anoint him as king, when in reality David had promised Bathsheba that Solomon would be the next king, so there becomes another troublemaker there. The remainder of the sons that we know about are troublemakers, with the exception of Solomon, who really doesn't appear to do anything until he becomes king, and then he marries a bunch of women and builds a temple and asks God for wisdom. He's got a beautiful first start of his life and a terrible end. And we will tackle that as well. All right, for the rest of these sons, we just don't know. Not a whole lot of information on them in the scriptures as far as their descent and the people that come from them is concerned. All right, let's move on now to point 5, which is the last issue we want to get out of this chapter. David's United Kingdom was tested by two Philistine invasions. David's United Kingdom was tested by two Philistine invasions. Verses 17-25. So we're turning now back to 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 17-25. David's United Kingdom was tested by two Philistine invasions. A new leader comes to power, and the foreign nations around them want to test the limits, see what kind of king he is, see what they can get away with. When Saul was king, the Philistines got away with an awful lot. And although at first Saul had some victories over the Philistines, after a while, Saul couldn't win. The only victory Saul ever had over the Philistines really should have gone, or the credit went to Jonathan, or the credit went to David. King Saul started losing battle after battle up until the point of his death. All right, let's take a look at it. When the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to seek out David. All right, remember the Philistines were divided into five different cities, and yet they would sometimes unite together into a united effort. All the Philistines, so this is a united effort, went up to seek out David. And when David heard of it, he went down to the stronghold. We're going to talk about that. What does it mean when it says they were seeking him out? Now, the Philistines came and spread themselves out in the valley of Rephaim. Then David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?" And the Lord said to David, "Go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand." We've been noticing this now throughout the recent history here in David's life. In chapter 3, he asked about, or in chapter 2, he inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up to one of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." So David said, "Where shall I go up?" And he said, "To Hebron." Okay? So in chapter 2, David was doing the right thing by inquiring of the Lord and asking each step of the way with very detailed questions. What should I do? Where should I go? And how should I do it? Likewise, here in chapter 5, David's asking these questions, asking the Lord. Where shall I go? What shall I do? And how shall I do it? He says, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?" And the Lord said to David, "Go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand." See, He's getting those kind of answers. This is very positive. These are the good things. We get into chapter 6, David quits asking the Lord. David just gets in his head that, oh wow, here's my new capital, let's get the ark in here. And he goes to fetch the ark, but never inquires of the Lord how to do it, whether he should do it at all. They just kind of put these ideas together themselves and say, okay, well, let's get a new cart together, let's get these guys, and we'll kind of push it in an ox cart, and we'll do all these things. And someone in the Uzzah actually ends up getting killed because of it, not asking the Lord's guidance and direction in returning the ark. So, if I can hear as we know, it wasn't even the Lord's will to move the ark in the first place. David's just kind of going with what feels good. Well, we'll tackle that when we get into chapter 6. Let's outline this before we get too much further. It goes on down through. He asks the Lord's will, the Lord says go up, and so they engage in battle, and it's a tremendous victory. Alright, end of story, David wins. Alright, let's take a look. That's down through verse 25. You can read it through for yourself. Some of the issues here. First of all, they sought him out under 7.A. They sought him out. Now, oftentimes that's rendered in a hostile manner, like they're hunting down someone. For instance, when David was a fugitive and Saul had all of his chosen men just scattered the countryside looking for David. And it was a kind of a search and destroy type mission, looking for David. That is where the object is of your search is missing. Where he's hiding, whereabouts is not necessarily known, and you're on a search and destroy type of mission. The indication of this passage, though, is that David's whereabouts are known. Is that David it's known where he is, because he's in Jerusalem. He's conquered the Jebusite citadel. He is establishing that as his capital. In the context of all these things happening, he is establishing his throne. And so they're not seeking him out in the standpoint of trying to find him, trying to locate him. Although most commentators view this in a hostile manner, it's not until verse 18 that they are actually arrayed for combat. In verse 18, the Philistines came and spread themselves out in the valley of Rephaim. The combat, or the posture for war, is not initiated until verse 18. And just a careful reading of the verses here indicates that while you might understand verse 17 to be hostile, you don't necessarily have to understand verse 17 to be hostile. Verse 17 might be in a friendly manner, or offering that friendship, like Hiram did in verses 11 and 12. Approaching him as a potential ally, approaching him as a potential fellow lord. See, and I think we need to put more emphasis on this, because the engagement or the initiation of hostilities does not occur until verse 18. Where they spread themselves out in the valley of Rephaim. Alright? Now, part of that's obscure, part of that's not necessarily clear, and you don't want to build a tremendous amount on verse order or word order, because Hebrew is not always very sequential. But they sought him out. And his response to being sought out, when David heard of it, he went down to the stronghold. He assumed a defensive position, which I list under point B. The Philistines sought him out, but point B, David did not allow the Philistines an audience. The reception was not as it was with Hiram, when Hiram sent messengers to David with cedar trees and carpenters and stonemasons, and they built a house for David. And David realized that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. Quite a response, a difference there between verses 11 and 12, David's response to the Phoenician advance, to the Phoenician overtures. David's response here to the Philistine overture is to man the stockade, as they say in colonization. man the stockade. Alright? Quite a difference. Part of this becomes speculative. What were they doing? If they weren't approaching the end, if they were not intending war from the start, what were they intending? Okay? Well, keep in mind, so far as the Philistines know, David's still on their side. Right? So far as they know, he had been in their armies. He had been a vassal of King Achish. He had been given the territory of Ziklag, and in fact, Ziklag continues to this day to be Davidic territory, it said. The ties with Ziklag continued. In fact, once David fully gets established here as king, some of his closest bodyguards are going to be the Cherethites and the Pelethites. They're going to be Philistine bodyguards, say, that are loyal to him from those days of exile, that are loyal to him, that are not, they don't have family ties with any particular tribe within the 12 tribes of Israel, so they're a pretty safe bodyguard for King David. In any event, as far as the Philistines know, he's still a Philistine. He's still a Philistine lord. And they're approaching him here on this basis. They've previously been at war with the northern tribes, but now the northern tribes are coming to him. Why would the Philistines be seeking out David? Speculation, but like with Hiram, the desire is to forge an alliance, perhaps. The desire is, like King I'm always forgetting Absalom's mother, Makkah was the mother, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. Alright, nations like that are approaching David saying, you know, you want to marry my daughter, let's form some alliances and so forth. So the kingdom of Geshur has approached him. The kingdom of Tyre has approached him, and now here are the Philistines that are approaching him. I don't view verse 17 as necessarily hostile. But he does not accept their audience, and he immediately goes into a defensive posture when he goes down to the stronghold. As a result, point C, the Philistines responded to David's slight, and I believe it is a slight, by fielding their army for another war. Okay? Whether it's a slight or not, whether it's just simply a rejection of the overture, David assumed a defensive posture, and so the Philistines fielded their armies for war, the united armies. And who knows what they had in mind. They had a federation of five Philistine capitals. Could it have been in their thinking to go ahead and turn their pentocracy to a hexocracy, perhaps, and add a sixth Philistine capital city? I mean, Jerusalem would have been a crown jewel there to add to Gath and these other five Philistine cities, Ekron and Ashdod and these places. Was that something that they had in mind? The Philistines were always very dominant down there on the coastal plains, but had a hard time up in the hill country, because their chariots didn't maneuver as well up there in that hill country. The opportunity to add Jerusalem to a Philistine alliance, to make David a full Philistine lord and not just a vassal. Conceivable. All right, conceivable. But he rejects whatever approach they were coming to him with. And so they array themselves for battle. The Philistines responded to David's slight by fielding their army for another war. A number of prominent valleys, the Valley of Elah, for instance, was one. But basically, if the Philistines are going to make an incursion up into the hill country, they're going to have to come through one of the major valleys to maneuver their chariots to bring their armies through. The Philistines, the main strength of the Philistine army was their iron chariots. And so, to get them to the hill country, they couldn't just come through any ordinary mountain path or track or road. They had to come through the prominent valleys, of which there were just a limited number to reach into the highlands. Now, the Valley of Elah was where they were assembled before in 1 Samuel 17 when David slew Goliath. It was in the Valley of Elah. And that valley approaches, is a more southern approach that approaches towards Hebron in the tribe of Judah. Rephaim is a valley that's further north that actually heads in towards Jerusalem itself, and it actually serves to cut off running along part of that border there between Judah and Benjamin. And so for a Philistine force, particularly the united forces of the five Philistine cities, if they come in and occupy this valley, then they're going to split Judah from the north. See? And here's David, who just managed to unite Judah with the 11 northern tribes, and now these Philistines are making an incursion in through this very valley. See? Which does two things. It threatens Jerusalem, and it divides Judah from the northern forces. So it is, tactically, it's a smart approach. Secondly, the very title, the Valley of Rephaim, is an interesting approach, because Rephaim means giant. And when we did our study on the giants, along with Nephilim and Anakim and some of these other terms, Rephaim was one of our term for giants. Now, why was this valley called the Valley of Giants? Other than the fact that most likely at one time there were some giants that lived there. We know that there were giants throughout the land, and Joshua and Caleb and the Jews of the conquest had to kill them. And that the remnants, those that survived the Joshua's conquest, fled into Philistia, and so Goliath and his family are the last remaining giants at this point of time. They're not all dead yet either, by the way. David slew Goliath, but there's five more, see, or four more. Goliath had four sons, and they're still around. Giants live a long time, and when David gets old, these giants are going to view that as their chance to take him in the field of battle, and that will come up here in 2 Samuel. So, choosing the Valley of the Giants likewise also reminds the Jews who it is that they're fighting against, and in all likelihood the giants are participating in the battle here. As they make this raid in the Valley of Rephaim. Let me see if I can find the reference here to the battle where the giants almost get the revenge over David. This may be something I'll have to wait for the find it during the break and then come back to you with it. It's chapter 20 of 1 Chronicles. And verses 1 through 8. And there's another passage there too. Anyway, there's some of these issues that we'll have to deal with, but these are descendants from the giants in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hands of his servants. And the children of Goliath and his kinsmen that were likewise of large stature. I think we did a lengthy study on giants quite early in the life of David study, probably obviously during the David and Goliath chapter in 1 Samuel chapter 17. So we did some work on the giants there. All right, the Valley of Rephaim. And by the way, these are giants. I believe the Bible when it says that they're giants. And when Goliath says he's 9'9", and he's 9'9". The Bible records that. It's not some kind of fairy tale or legendary Greek mythology of these guys. It's the actual biblical record that these guys were of huge stature, that these guys made the Israelites look like grasshoppers in their sight. And large people with six fingers and six toes on each hand and foot and so forth that were quite destructive in battle, as you can imagine, when you're dealing with hand-to-hand combat. All right, so they respond by sending their forces forth. All right? Now David, point D, engages the enemy only upon instructions from the Lord. David engages the enemy only upon instructions from the Lord in verse 19. Only upon the instructions of the Lord. David inquired of the Lord. We did this topical study on inquiring of the Lord. Not only is it prayer, but it's prayer that gets an immediate verbal response. Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand? And the Lord said to David, go up. There's the imperative. For I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand. So he doesn't just assume that, oh, well, gee, I'm David. I'm a mighty man of valor. I'm going to go forward. I'm just going to thrash these guys and win because I always win. Doesn't just assume that. Doesn't assume that he's going to be victorious in the battle because he was victorious in the last battle. He was victorious in the battle before that. See, when you start to assume that you're going to be victorious in a test today in the angelic conflict because you were victorious yesterday, you're going to have problems. See, that's that pride that goeth before the fall. You just assume that I'm going to have victory in battle today because I had victory yesterday. Wait a minute. Stop and check. Have you approached this through prayer? Is your armor even on? You just assume it's on because it was on yesterday. And then you show up in battle and you're buck naked thinking, oh my goodness, where did my armor go? Well, you haven't been in prayer. And you're thinking in the middle of a battle you shouldn't be in, because some battles you don't fight. Some battles the Lord says don't go up. In this passage, the first time he says go up, and the second time he says go around. So, you know, if you're not in prayer, and you think that the charge to the front, frontal assault, is the method that you always use, wait a minute. The frontal assault's not the method you always use. Maybe the Lord has another plan for today. Maybe you're not supposed to fight at all. Maybe the Lord's got somebody else to engage in this battle. So he engages the enemy only upon instructions from the Lord. It's vital that we imitate that, because we're going to see in 2 Samuel chapter 6, the next chapter, he gets into his hand, now that he's conquered Jerusalem, to bring the ark in there. And the ark's been sitting in Kiriath-Jearim for some 40 years. All right. Why did it have to be moved today? And if we are going to move it today, don't you think we ought to move it in the right manner? Think we ought to get the Levites we're supposed to have, and get the high priest we're supposed to have, and use the poles we're supposed to use, and fetch whatever we need out of the tabernacle? And if those things aren't in existence anymore, because the tabernacle's kind of fallen apart in all these years, then maybe we ought to pray and get some more craftsmen and build some more furniture and do what we need to do to transport this ark appropriately. I'm getting ahead of myself. That stuff we'll tackle here following our break and on into next week. Chapter 6. Alright? But he seeks the Lord's instruction. Alright, there are two Philistine invasions, and at point E, you see the destruction of invasion number one. Invasion number one was destroyed at Baal Perazim, and great financial blessings were reaped for Israel. Invasion number one was destroyed at Baal Perazim, that's verse 20. And great financial blessings were reaped for Israel. See, war is highly profitable if you win. To the victor go the spoils. I mean, that's the law of war. Always has been in the history of the world. It's only the modern day post-Geneva Convention armed forces that don't allow for the plundering, don't allow the spoils of war. Now we just have enforced reparations, and we impoverish the country for years and years rather than just simply take the spoils up front and being done with it. In any event, invasion number one was destroyed at Baal Perazim. He asked the Lord's will, and the Lord said, go do it. So verse 28, David came to Baal Perazim and defeated them there. And he said, Baal Perazim certainly had another name before this battle, but it was renamed Baal Perazim. The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like the breakthrough of waters. Therefore he named that place Baal Perazim, the master of the breakthrough. Perazim is the plural of Peraz, breakthrough. Remember the two sons, Perez, for in his days the earth was divided. He named that place Baal Perazim. Tremendous victory. They abandoned their idols there, so David and his men carried them away. That's verse 21. Great financial blessings were reaped for Israel. So they took their idols with them into battle to help them in their battle. It didn't help them. And so, obviously, if you're losing and you're getting killed in battle, and you're going to run for your life, you're going to carry this big idol with you? No. For two reasons. One, it's too heavy to carry and it'd just slow you down. And two, it didn't help you in the battle anyway, so what good is it? That's right. What have you done for me lately? You know. So dump them and go. Find better gods.
See. Go home and
build
another one?
Yeah. Go home and find better gods. Craft better idols. Offer better sacrifices. Quiet life. This is pagan thinking, by the way. The idol didn't let you down because obviously it was something of your fault. You're out of favor with Baal. You're out of favor with Dagon. You're out of favor with Chemosh and so forth. Maybe the idols you made weren't of costly enough material. The silver wasn't quite pure enough, and so Baal was offended by your idols. Or you didn't offer quite enough oxen for your sacrifices, and so Baal was offended, and so forth. So, yeah, you just dump those idols there. You go back home. You make more idols. You make sure that they're costlier, that you include more silver in each one. Maybe you encrust it with more gems. You make sure that you sacrifice more goats and bulls and things to appease your gods. To the pagans, to the heathens of the ancient world, the gods were really like spoiled brat children. I mean, they were just, they'd get angry, they'd throw temper tantrums, and you just have to kind of placate them. You'd have to, I mean, the storm was raging, and so that means Poseidon is mad. And you just have to sacrifice more bulls or more virgins or whatever you're doing, and make Poseidon happy so that the sea can be calm and your sailors can sail along. All right? So, yeah, they're dumping their idols. Now, why are the Jews picking them up? Why are the Hebrews picking them up? What would they need the idols for? That's right, for the money. Not for the idolatry. They're not going to serve Dagon or Baal or any of the Philistine gods. They're going to melt them down and profit the silver, see, or the jewels, or the gems, or whatever these idols are made out of. Great financial blessings. And there's a principle there. I want to close with this. There's a principle that pagan wealth is often utilized by the Lord for Christian blessing. Pagan wealth is often utilized by the Lord for Christian blessing. We live in a pagan nation. There's no question on that. But we live in a financially prosperous nation, or at least it has the outward forms of it. Some will argue about the empty shell of our paper economy and so forth. But in any event, I'm not going to dispute the fact that we have a lot of nice things in this country that they don't have in Trinidad and Tobago. All right? Not to pick on any one particular third world nation, but I've been to the third world and I wouldn't want to live there. So there's a principle that pagan wealth, and obviously Satan rewards his own, and the wealthiest people are usually the most satanically rewarded people, not always. God rewards, of course, his children too. But it is Satan's cosmos system, as we've been studying in the Doctrine of the Cosmos here now for the last 3 weeks. But God will often utilize that pagan wealth to bless his own children. And there's some principles there. In Job 27, verses 16 and 17. In Proverbs and in Ecclesiastes. And I want you to see these, and we'll read through these, and then we'll take our break. Job chapter 27. Or Job. I'm going to start calling him Job. Since you guys are going to be so insistent in calling Gog, Gog, you've got your Gog and Magog. All right, fine. You can call him Gog all you want. I'll just start calling Job, Job. See. Or maybe I'm just being ornery. All right, I'll keep. All right, well, I'll keep Gog appropriately Gog, and Job will be appropriately Job, and Abraham's nephew will be appropriately Lot, who fathered the Ammonites and the Moabites. That was Lot, the nephew of Abraham. In any event, Job, chapter 27, verses 16 and 17. Verse 13 starts the paragraph, "This is the portion of a wicked man from God, and the inheritance which tyrants receive from the Almighty. Though his sons are many, they are destined for the sword, and his descendants will not be satisfied with bread. His survivors will be buried because of the plague, and their widows will not be able to weep. though he piles up silver like dust and prepares garments as plentiful as clay. He may prepare it, but the just will wear it, and the innocent will divide the silver. God may allow the pagan to amass tremendous fortunes, but in his plan of working all things together for good, quite oftentimes that wealth goes to provide for the godly. That wealth goes to provide for the just, as it's referred to there in verse 17. But the just will wear it. And it all belongs to the Lord anyway, so, you know, if a particular pagan wants to hoard a whole lot of it, that's fine, Lord doesn't care. When it needs to be given to his humble servant, he will give it to his humble servant. And not too much, so that that humble servant doesn't get lifted up and prideful and boastful and ruined by the prosperity test, because most of us can't handle that. And so, and the Lord knows that. He knows I can't handle prosperity, so he lets the wealthy people keep it for a while. And when I need provision, he provides for it. And that's the wonderful way that he functions. All right, Proverbs 13:22. A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, and the wealth of the sinner is stored up for the righteous. What a wonderful promise. The wealth of the sinner is stored up for the righteous. You know, I don't care if Bill Gates makes billions and billions and Michael Dell makes billions and billions. Who cares? See, because those guys are successful, because those guys make a lot of money, those guys are able to put out a product, and maybe I'm blessed because I can buy a cheaper computer than I'd be able to buy otherwise. Maybe because Dell is so prosperous, I'm able to buy a pretty cheap computer for myself. See, compared to what it would have been otherwise. Or, you know, I can buy software, I can do whatever, because these men have made a whole lot of money. God's going to provide for me. All right? Proverbs 28:8. Yeah, because Ray Kroc flipped a lot of burgers, you know, made all kinds of millions. His widow today makes, it's an insane amount of money that she makes every month, and, you know, they haven't flipped burgers in decades, right? When's the last time Mrs. Ray Kroc actually flipped a burger? Okay, doesn't happen. But there's McDonald's all over the world, and she's making big bucks. And that's fine. That means if I want to go get a burger, I can go get a burger. 28:8. When the wicked rise, men hide themselves. But when they perish, the righteous increase. In Ecclesiastes 2:26. Ecclesiastes 2:26. For to a person who is good in his sight, he has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. While to the sinner, he has given the task of gathering and collecting so that he may give to one who is good in God's sight. This too is vanity and striving after the wind. I mean, you realize, what does an unbeliever have to live for anyway? I mean, you're not serving God, so what does he have to live for? Well, nothing. Himself, the world, whatever. And so when he's living for himself, when he's living for the world, he's living in this cosmos, he's got nothing else to do except make money. And that's what pursues his interest in this cosmos. And so, you know, that's what he's doing. But the plan of God, though, the resources are laid up for the righteous. All right. That's a principle. We'll come back after our break to invasion number 2 and see the destruction of the Philistine armies in invasion number 2. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're returning now for our second session. We are wrapping up the last details here on 2 Samuel chapter 5. We're looking at the two Philistine invasions that test the new King David of the United Throne, the United Kingdom of Israel. All 12 tribes united to follow David, and the Philistines testing their limits, wondering what kind of king David is and how far they can push him and so forth. They have two different invasions. Each one is crushed. And we left off with the conclusion of that first invasion. The principle that it's okay to profit from the ungodly. And God will often use that. God will often allow for that ungodly to prosper as much as they do so that he can bless his children when the time comes. And so Is it, is it okay to plunder from unbelievers? Well, if you're engaging in a war that God has commanded you to, and God commands you to plunder, then plunder all you like. That's how God's providing for you. Different things. People have asked, if I make my decisions on where I bank, for example, or where I shop, or where I buy clothes, or where I buy books, and so forth, based upon the, whether it's a Christian business or not, or based upon the business involved and so forth. And those might be issues that I think about occasionally, but I don't enslave my life to those kind of issues, trying to determine where I can buy gas or where I can't buy gas and so forth, or where I can bank or where I can't bank. But ultimately, whoever I'm banking with, that's not the issue. Who are they banking with? Where is their money going, and who are they tied into? And ultimately, 1 John tells me that the entire cosmos lies in the power of the evil one. And maybe I have a Christian bank that I deal with, but or Christian mutual funds or whatever, but what are they putting their money into? And what markets are they tied into and so forth? And when you carry it out to its full extent, it's all wicked anyway. See, even the so-called Christian business and so forth. Where do I buy books? I shop at Barnes & Noble, and I buy some things there. I don't like everything about the company, but if they got the cheapest price, I'm going to take the cheapest price. And thank the Father for it. It's kind of like the meat sacrifice to idols issue. You know, the Jews in the first century could get a real good deal at the pagan temple on their meat. And it was half the price of going to the market and buying the meat from the market. And so, if you're going to pay half price or full price, what are you going to pay? And some of the believers in the first century had no problem buying meat from the pagan temples. They didn't care, because the false gods don't exist anyway. It's just meat sacrificed on the altar, and who cares? It's just meat. It's half price, and they could thank the Lord for the financial blessing of providing them with half price meat. See, other believers, they got worked up over it and said, I can't eat that. That was offered to an idol, and they'd rather pay full price. And that was just the nature of their faith, and they were willing to do that. So, I don't mind shopping in an establishment that I think if I have problems with the company, they're giving me a good price, they're giving me the product I'm looking for, thank the Father for His provision, that kind of thing. All right. So the principles were there. The scriptures we looked at included Job 27, verses 16 and 17, Proverbs 13, 22, Proverbs 28:8. I didn't read 28:8, I read 28:28, where the reference is Proverbs 28:8, and 8 was the verse I meant to read. It's just not the verse that I read. Proverbs 28:8. He who increases his wealth by interest and usury gathers it for him who is gracious to the poor. And obviously the Jews were forbidden for charging interest or usury against their fellow Jews and so forth. And to get very rich loaning other people money and then getting them to pay you back at high rates of interest. And loan sharks can be very profitable. However, the Jews were forbidden to engage in that kind of activity. And ultimately speaking, again, there's the godless that's gathering money for the gracious. All right, are there any questions before I proceed? We're going to wrap this up real quickly and give you invasion number two. There had been a question earlier in the break dealing with concubines. I think we answered that well enough. I won't go back into some of those issues. But we'll examine all of David's wives and concubines and the children and so forth. And to us, it is just so bizarre because it is so alien to our whole concept. And really, the issue of a concubine is not as bizarre as the basic issue of polygamy. Even, I think polygamy is the larger issue, the fact that you would have more than one wife to start with. And then, really the fact that some of your wives are wives and some of your wives are concubines kind of becomes a secondary issue to the ultimate concept of polygamy itself. As far as how you organize your, how you organize your women, I guess, it becomes an issue there. But now polygamy is all throughout biblical history, all throughout Old Testament history, and even on into New Testament history as we studied it. Herod, King Herod that we have in the Gospels, Herod the Great, had 10 wives. So polygamy continued on even into New Testament periods of time. So. Marriage was not the only way that nations would form alliances, but it was the most common way that nations would form alliances. And for a king to give his daughter, for instance, Pharaoh's going to give his daughter to Solomon when Solomon becomes the king after David's death. And so that is a way to forge an alliance between two different peoples, between two different nations. Very common. And that continues on up through today. And the king of the north and the king of the south, and they'd gone back and forth and had a lot of warfare, and then they said, okay, we can solve this. The king of the south gave his daughter to the son of the king of the north. They thought, okay, we're going to fix this right up. And except that got betrayed, so yeah, the daughter gets killed, and, you know, end of marriage kind of approach. Yes, ma'am. Oh, sure. And that would be a snub. I mean, that would be definitely a more powerful king who would refuse the offer and say, no, I'm not going to marry your daughter. You're not, you know, unless there was an awful lot of cash that went with it. You know, it's all about economics. And that's not just with kings. That's with every marriage. That's with every family. Every marriage, every concubine, all economic arrangements. Yeah. And you learn to love. Marriage wasn't based on love. You learn to love. Marriage was based on commitment and integrity and the obligations you have to your family and your society and your clan. And you learn to love. Like the fellow I used to work with met his wife the day he married her. It was arranged by his parents and her parents. She was flown in from Nigeria. He was living in the States at that time. He was born in Nigeria, lived most of his life in England, and was in the United States applying for American citizenship when he met his wife on the day that he married her. And she was flown in from Nigeria, and he met her, and they got married, and they got four children now, and they learned to love one another. And they obviously didn't love each other to start with. They didn't know each other to start with. You know, nothing like marrying a stranger. How do you do? My name is so-and-so. Let's get married, and off we go. Anyway, that becomes the issue there. No, giving a marriage was not the only way to unite families together or nations together to bring about treaties, but it was the most common way. Another means, if marriage wasn't possible, then another means would be the exchange of gifts. You know, someone like Tyre would come along and give you several tons of cedar trees or whatever to help you build a temple. In the exchange, you would give him some figs or olives or something native from your country, and you would engage in trade practices like that, to bartering, right, in an international type of an economy to tie nations together. But mostly it was alliances between kings were made by marrying daughters to either the kings or to the king's sons and so forth. Yep. Okay. Invasion number one was destroyed at Baal-perazim. Invasion number two, point F, invasion number two was destroyed when the Lord went forth and drove the Philistines into David's trap. The Lord had David circle around to the rear and set up a trap. And then the Lord himself drove the Philistines into David's trap. So point F is kind of long, but write it down best you can. Invasion number two was destroyed when the Lord went forth and drove the Philistines into David's trap. Or David's trap to their rear. That's described in verses 22 through 25. Very reminiscent of 2 Kings chapter 7 and verse 6. We'll look at that in a moment. It provided a crushing victory over the united Philistine armies, verse 25. Providing a crushing victory over the united Philistine armies, verse 25. Invasion number 2 was destroyed when the Lord went forth and drove the Philistines into David's trap to their rear. See, sometimes the Lord may command you to charge in a frontal assault. Other times, the Lord may tell you to circle around, set up a trap, and he will charge in a frontal assault and drive the enemies into you. This is the tactic for invasion number two. The men went forth and drove the Philistines into David's trap to their rear. Filled them with fear, drove them before him, right into David's trap. Like the famous line that I have trouble remembering, but from Conan the Barbarian. And they ask Conan, what is best in life? You've seen that, of course. Arnold Schwarzenegger, Conan the Barbarian. Of course you've seen that. And the barbarian Mongol king asked Conan, what is best in life? And he says, to crush your enemies, to see them driven before you, and to hear the lamentation of their women. That's the famous line from Conan. So you've benefited here this morning. The Lord crushes his enemies, drives them before him, because he has set up David, who has gone, who circled around them, and who has laid the trap. All right, that's verses 22 through 25. The Philistines came up once again and spread themselves out in the valley of Rephaim. When David inquired of the Lord, he said, you shall not go directly up. Circle around behind them and come at them in front of the balsam trees. It shall be when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then you shall act promptly, for then the Lord will have gone out before you to strike the army of the Philistines. Then David did so just as the Lord had commanded him and struck down the Philistines from Geba as far as Gezer, crushing victory over the united Philistine armies. So invasion number two was destroyed when the Lord went forth and drove him. Now this is somewhat similar to 2 Kings chapter 7, when the Lord goes out to battle, and the Lord of hosts goes out to battle, Yahweh Tzivayoth. 2 Kings chapter 7, he can make all the racket he wants. He doesn't have to. He obviously send the angel of the Lord and kill 185,000 Assyrians in one night. Or he can go and make all kinds of racket and scare the willies out of them. And this is what he does in 2 Kings chapter 7. And they're camped outside here, and these lepers go out, and they find this empty camp. And what had happened, verse 3, there were four leprous men at the entrance of the gate, and when they said to one another, why do you sit here until we die? All right? The defenders of the city wouldn't let them in because they had leprosy. And the city's being besieged by these attacking armies. And here's the lepers thinking, well, okay, in the morning when all these armies come out of their camp and start crushing against these walls, you know, we're not going to last very long. Why do we sit here until we die? If we say we will enter the city, then the famine in the city is in the city. We will die there. And if we sit here, we die also. Now, therefore, come, let us go over to the camp of the Arameans. If they spare us, we will live. But if they kill us, we will but die. And no big deal. We're going to die anyway, so no great loss. There was a twilight to go to the camp of the Arameans. When they came to the outskirts of the camp of the Arameans, behold, there was no one there. For the Lord, you might have Syrians there, depending on what translation you're reading, instead of Arameans, in any event. The Lord had caused the army of the Arameans to hear a sound of chariots and a sound of horses, even the sound of a great army, so that they said to one another, behold, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us. Therefore they arose and fled in the twilight and left their tents and the horses and the donkeys, even the camp, just as it was, and fled for their life. When these lepers came to the outskirts of the camp, they entered one tent and ate and drank and carried from there silver and gold and clothes and went and hid them. And they returned and entered another tent and carried there from there also and went and hid them. Then they said to one another, we are not doing right. This day is a day of good news, but we are keeping silent. If we wait until morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now therefore come, let us go and tell the king's household. So they came and called to the gatekeepers of the city, and they told them, saying, we came to the camp of the Arameans, and behold, there was no one there, nor the voice of man, only the horses tired and the donkeys tired and the tents just as they were. And the king, they were kind of suspicious at first, but they went and checked it out, and sure enough, all the chariots and the horses and all the tents and all the gear and everything, all the food, was all right there waiting for them, and they get to supply their army that they wouldn't have been able to supply otherwise. So the Lord goes forth to do the battle. The Lord goes forth to do the battle. And I like this story. It's very reminiscent. When I was in the desert, we on the day that the ground war started, when First Cav jumped across the border, they left their camp behind, left their tents, left their cots, left everything. Just jumped in their tanks and went. And we were following right behind them, and we saw we at least packed up our camp. We took it with us. We intended to survive the battle and live somewhere other, you know, after the battle. But they just dumped it all in. That's how quick they moved. And so we started passing through and looking at all this stuff, thinking, you know, what are they leaving all this stuff for? Are they coming back for it? I guess they intended to come back for it. I don't know. But the Bedouins were sure getting in there and taking all kinds of stuff and taking tents and clothes and everything. But they were hooking themselves up, and the stuff was disappearing faster than you can shake a stick at it. So, yeah, we salvaged a lot ourselves, and we figured it was either us or the Arabs. We might as well get some. So, yeah, we got all new tents, new cots, new, I think we got some uniforms, some mosquito netting, all kinds of stuff. The only thing we did, the first sergeant made it very clear. If there's a serial number on it, don't take it. Because we're not going to get caught with stuff that doesn't belong to us. So, yeah, some folks came along and took generators and trailers and high-dollar equipment stuff that had serial numbers that could be tracked. But, no, we got some good tents and uniforms and different things like that. Different abandoned camp. See. So I like this story. It reminds me of some memories. All right. This crushing victory. Now, total dominion of the Philistine nation will shortly come. It's going to happen in 2 Samuel chapter 8. This battle is simply the beginning of the end. Total domination of the Philistine nation will shortly come, 2 Samuel 8:1, although they will revolt again near the end of David's life, in 2 Samuel 21, verses 15 through 22. 2 Samuel 8:1, total domination of the Philistine nation will shortly come. It says, now after this it came about that David defeated the Philistines and subdued them, and David took control of the chief city from the hand of the Philistines. He defeated Moab and measured them with a line, making them lie down on the ground, and he measured two lines and put to death and one full line to keep alive. Can you imagine that? You conquer the Moabites and you say, all right, form three different lines, and again, three different lines, and all right, you two lines are dead. This line is our slaves. And the Moabites became servants to David, bringing tribute. Anyway, chapter 8 is pretty bloody. We'll get into that shortly. The Philistines, although they're totally subject, and one of their five cities is in Davidic control, they will revolt near the end of David's life in 2 Samuel 21, verses 15 through 22. And this is the passage I was looking for earlier. Now when the Philistines were at war again with Israel, David went down and his servants with him, and as they fought against the Philistines, David became weary. Then Ishbi-benob, it's almost Bob, Ishbi-benob, who was among the descendants of the giant, the weight of whose spear was 300 shekels of bronze in weight, was girded with a new sword, and he intended to kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, as David's nephew and Joab's brother, Abishai, son of Zeruiah, helped him and struck the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David swore to him, saying, you shall not go out again with us to battle, so that you do not extinguish the lamp of Israel. Alright, David, you're just getting a little too old for this warfare stuff, alright? Let the young dogs do this. You're one of the old dogs. You just hang out on the porch. You know, let the young dogs run the neighborhood. And it continues, verses 18 through 22. We've got the remaining giants there, the sons of Goliath, that are going to be they're going to be killed here during this time as well. Alright, next week we will come back to 2 Samuel chapter 6 and we will look at David bringing the ark into Jerusalem. A lot of things happen here, including his own dancing and singing and the disapproval that Michael has there, that she thinks it's not dignified for the king to be dancing and celebrating and doing all these other things. And we'll tackle that in all the issues there in 2 Samuel chapter 6. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for this opportunity today. And again, we thank you for the freedom that we have enjoyed and have been blessed with in this nation. We do pray for the men and women that are in our armed forces, Father, that are continuing to serve this country and who work to help preserve our freedoms, Father. We thank you for, out of this assembly, Father, we want to pray for Daniel Cota on board the USS John C. Stennis. And we pray for him as he's at sea. And we pray for Liliana and their child as the long periods at sea, we know, Father, are difficult in the families. Pray for Marcia as well, Father, and for her encouragement with having her son away at sea and sometimes in very hostile waters. Father, Just again, we thank you for all your blessings in Christ's name. Amen.